Amen. All right. Well, guys, originally, my son Josh was going to be sharing this evening. He is one of those who is homesick. This is obviously my first opportunity then to share with you all in this new year. And I wanted to take the opportunity to share with you some things that I believe the Lord desires for us as His followers and as His church. I think that is appropriate at a time like this when we tend to give a little greater emphasis to things like personal resolutions and commitments, you know, for the new year and so forth. Now, please understand, I am not going to be sharing with you secrets that God has whispered in my ear alone, okay? No, I simply want to share with you what Scripture says that we are to be individually and what we are to be as a body. Now, I will warn you, in doing so, I suspect that I may step on some toes. Okay? Most of the time it will be my own, to be quite honest with you. But that is so often what happens, isn't it? When we examine ourselves or we examine our church in light of God's Word, does it not sometimes step on our toes? Because God is faithful to give us truth before He is concerned with how our emotions handle it, okay? And so next week, we'll get back to our verse-by-verse study through the Gospel of Mark. Tonight, I want to begin by considering, we're not going to move through it verse-by-verse, but to consider a story from the book of Judges. And then we'll finish up by looking more closely, a little more verse-by-verse, at a passage in Luke chapter 14. Now, I do not know about you guys, but whenever I'm reading through the Old Testament, maybe you've noticed this, I love it when I'm reading through and then all of a sudden God slows everything down to tell an important story. Have you noticed that, right? You're just speeding along, right? Generation after generation of biblical history or what have you, and then all of a sudden God just stops. And He stops to tell us the intimate details of a story that He wants you and He wants me to hear. Well, the story in Judges chapter 6 and 7 is of a man by the name of Gideon. I suspect many of you are familiar with Gideon, battling the Midianites. This is one of those amazing stories that I'm talking about. Now, at the time of Judges chapter 6, the Israelites, because of their sin against the Lord, were being plagued by their enemies, the Midianites. The people of God had been unfaithful to Him. It is a sad and all too frequent reality of God's chosen people, right? But aren't you grateful that God remains faithful even when we're not, right? And God's faithfulness was displayed in Him choosing just a regular old guy, Gideon, to lead an army against the Midianites. Now, how ordinary was Gideon? I think this is worth noticing, okay? We are told in verse 11 of this chapter that the angel who came to announce to Gideon, to tell Gideon of God's plan to use him, who was actually, by the way, the angel of the Lord, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Himself, came to tell Gideon about what God was going to do and actually caught Gideon in the very act of being a coward. That is not the best look for a guy who's going to be the general of an army, wouldn't you agree? You see, Gideon at this time was so afraid of being seen by roving bands of Midianites that he was actually secretly threshing his wheat for his own food down inside of a wine press so that nobody could see him. But nonetheless, as you can see there in verse 12, the angel of the Lord, he greets Gideon with what I think is one of the most memorable one-liners of the entire Bible. He says, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." Yeah, exactly, right? You chuckle because it seems ironic at best, right? You can almost hear Gideon laughing out loud. Maybe it was the angel laughing out loud. I don't know. But anyway, Gideon answers the angel. He hears this greeting, and boy, Gideon's got some things to say about that, right? He answers just like many of us would, right? He says, "Hey, you know what? If God is with me, then why are all these bad things happening?" Right? If I am God's favorite, if God's chosen me, why are all these crummy things happening? We're at the end of our rope here, for crying out loud. And in case you hadn't noticed, my family happens to be one of the very weakest around. And not only that, I am one of the least of my entire weak family. Now, you probably weren't aware of those things, sir, but I'm letting you know now, you probably got the wrong guy. That's essentially what, I know, I'm paraphrasing, but that's essentially what Gideon told him. Have you ever noticed how we always seem to feel certain that God has the wrong person whenever he's recruiting us? You couldn't mean me. But guys, the whole time, whether it's Gideon or whether it's you, whether it's me, you know what God's thinking? You are just what I had in mind. That's what God's thinking. So in verse 14, the angel of the Lord, he turns to Gideon and he says something incredibly important. Something that I want you as followers of Jesus and as members of this church to remember. Look what he says. "Go in the strength you have and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you?" I love this verse. Now, the first thing I want you to notice here is, as you can see, the key to Gideon's calling was not the strength that he had. Right? The angel just said, "Well, whatever you got, you take that and defeat the Midianites." Okay? It wasn't his strength that the angel was pointing out. He's threshing wheat for dinner in a wine press because he's terrified. Okay? It's not about his strength. No, the key to Gideon's calling was that it was God who was sending him. "Have I not sent you?" And it's at this point that Gideon becomes, even though it's more of a New Testament word, Gideon becomes a disciple, a follower of God's instructions. That's really what a disciple is. And so, long story short, right, by the time we get to chapter 7, Gideon, despite his fears, despite his doubts, which we see detailed in the rest of chapter 6, he does raise up an army of men to go to war. As a matter of fact, guys, he raised up an army of 32,000 men. Come on, you got it. That's impressive, yes? 32,000 men. Surely Gideon must have just secretly been a great and successful leader, right? I mean, 32,000 people. But guys, I want you to notice what God says to Gideon about his huge army in chapter 7, verse 2. This is God's words to Gideon. The people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands. For Israel would become boastful, saying, my own power has delivered me. Do you begin to get the idea that Gideon was coming face to face with a God whose ways are not our ways? Right? Gideon probably wanted more than 32,000. You know? And God's saying, you got too many people here, Gideon. You got too many people. You all are going to think that you did this. When in fact it's me who's doing it. Have I not called you? Right? Isn't that what he said? Well, Gideon, I'm sure, probably choked on his breakfast here. And God set about reducing the size of Israel's army. First, he tells Gideon to ask the soldiers, how many of you are afraid about the battle that we are about to go into? And if you are afraid, you can leave. You can go ahead and head on home. Now, that probably seems like a pretty counterintuitive thing to say to an army, right? But Gideon is a disciple, so what did Gideon do? He did what God asked. And guys, 22,000 men. Can you even conceive of that number, okay? 22,000 men said, okay, sure, I didn't want to die today anyway, so I'm heading home. And they left. Now, the scripture doesn't describe how Gideon felt about this, but I think we can fairly well understand how Gideon felt as he watched nearly 70% of his impressive army walk away. Can you imagine what that felt like? He only had 10,000 men left. And he had to be thinking, God, I think you might have underestimated how many of these guys were afraid. You know? Maybe Gideon thought God was going to, you know, maybe cut off a couple hundred. You know, riffraff, who really shouldn't have been there anyway or whatever. And 70% just turned and left. Now, guys, let me ask you a question. Does God ever underestimate? No, never. In fact, God, in answer to what surely was fear and dismay that was creeping into Gideon's heart and mind, he says in verse 4, Gideon, you still have too many. He just lost 70%. And now God's going, you still have too many men. And so he tells Gideon to take those 10,000 men down to a river, right? So that they could take a drink. And he tells Gideon to watch for the men who would scoop the water up in their hands and drink it out of their hands. In contrast to the men that just bent all the way down to the water and lapped the water up like a dog. Well, guys, by the time that strange little exercise was finished, Gideon was left with a mighty, impressive army of 300 men. 300 men. This is a 900% workforce reduction right here in front of his eyes. But finally, God was ready to go to work. And in a daring, maybe you know the story, in a daring midnight raid, God gave Gideon's army, you know, a stunning, yet incredibly illogical victory over the Midianites. And I believe, guys, that part of why God slowed down to share the details of this Old Testament story with us is that through stories like Gideon's and so many others we see in Scripture, God makes it abundantly and repeatedly clear that He can do more with a few committed disciples than He can do with thousands who are only following Him half-heartedly. And guys, today, tonight, God is still looking around for who He really has. God is examining. He is seeking those men, those women, those disciples who will follow Him with reckless abandon. Against all odds, without questioning His directions or His methods. God is looking, guys, for true disciples, true followers of Jesus, who are willing to think and act according to God's seemingly upside-down terms. For that matter, God is also looking for church members and leaders and pastors who are ready, no matter how small their congregation, no matter how poor their people, no matter how small their budget, to turn their cities upside down for God. That's what He's calling us to, and that's what He is looking for. And God is saying to every last one of us in this room tonight, am I not sending you? He is. So go in the strength that you have. Go because I called you. Go because I'm sending you. God is still saying these words, and He's saying them to us. And guys, in many ways, the first church, the fledgling church that we read about in the book of Acts, it found itself in much the same position as Gideon, if you think about it. First of all, they were completely outnumbered. Ridiculously and wildly outnumbered. And their commission, their task given to them by Jesus Himself, let's be honest, appeared ridiculous. Even impossible, right? Seriously, spread the gospel to every nation. Make the whole world believe in this Jesus who came and died and was resurrected. Get the world to believe and follow a man who they could not see. This was their calling, was it not? And guess what happened? They succeeded. They succeeded, did they not? We would not be sitting here tonight if they had not succeeded. As a matter of fact, Acts chapter 17, verse 6 tells us that even the world at that time, not believers, not followers of Jesus, the world at that time recognized that these few, weak, unimpressive people had turned it upside down. That's their very words. They have turned the world upside down. Now, I have been asked many times over the last 25 years of our church what my vision for this church is. And my response to that has always been, and it will remain, I don't have one. But God does. You see, guys, it is His vision for this church that we have to discern. Why? Because it's His church. It's not ours. It's His. And I believe that God's vision for us and our church is simply stated in Acts 17:6. We are called both individually and corporately to turn this world upside down. And the first church succeeded at that monumental task. But why? Why were they able to do this? Well, Scripture makes it very clear that the first church was not successful because they had brilliant strategic thinkers and planners and marketers and leaders. No, we don't see any of that. Scripture tells us that they were successful because, like Gideon, they were true disciples who were taking their directions from God, no matter how crazy those directions may have seemed. And towards that end, guys, I would like to look at the statements of Jesus regarding what is required in order for us to become His disciples. Now understand what we're about to look at here. If you want to, you can turn to Luke chapter 14. Here we'll go a little more verse by verse through this passage. But understand, guys, these are not the requirements for salvation. That is another issue entirely. I know you all. You're all Christians. You've all proclaimed the name of Jesus Christ and that you are followers of His, okay? That's not what we're dealing with here. Now, salvation has its requirements, doesn't it? Belief and faith in Jesus Christ alone. That's that. But if you are then going to continue on in discipleship, becoming God's spiritual army here on earth, that has its own requirements. Did you know that? So, look at Luke chapter 14 here, guys. And let me just set the scene for you real quick before we dive in. As we have seen in the book of Mark, Jesus had some huge crowds following Him. Suffocating crowds sometimes, right? He became incredibly popular with the masses. You know what some would say? Jesus was incredibly successful in His ministry. Look at all the people. Look at all that's happening. So here are all these people hanging on every word that Jesus spoke. They were Jesus fans. They loved this guy. Now, when things are going this well, what do you think our flesh is normally going to probably want to do? We're going to want to preserve this, right? We got to preserve this movement. Our flesh would be probably inclined to give the crowd whatever they wanted. Got to keep them happy. Got to keep them here. Make them glad to be here. Make them want to stay. Most importantly, get them tithing, right? Or whatever people think. But as we saw with Gideon, are God's ways just like our ways? No. And they're not just a tweak on our ways. They are not our ways, is what Scripture declares, okay? And just when you would think that Jesus would be, you know, looking at these massive crowds and wanting to gather an army of followers, Jesus makes a Gideon move. And I love this. He decided to say out loud some very hard things to the crowds around him. Three times in our passage, verses 25 through 33, which is what we're going to look at, three times here, Jesus says this, cannot be my disciple. Whew. That's pretty harsh terms. Cannot be my disciple. He's saying, you must do these things or you cannot be my disciple. Now, again, remember, Jesus wasn't talking about salvation here. He's talking about discipleship. He's talking about disciples. He's talking about people who follow the commands and instructions of God. And Jesus looks at this crowd and says, here's what you have to do, and if you don't do it, you cannot be one of my followers. And actually, those huge crowds that I mentioned, they shrunk significantly. Maybe even on the order of what Gideon experienced because of these radical and provoking statements that Jesus was making. Those people who turned and walked away, they were disappointed. They were disillusioned. They were flat out displeased with what they were hearing, just as Jesus knew they would be. You see, just like with Gideon, guys, Jesus was willing to thin the ranks because he really wanted only those who were truly committed to him. You see, God, unlike us, isn't really all that interested in big crowds. He's not interested in the huge numbers or big budgets or personal popularity. Here, Jesus comes along and he says to all those people that day, but I think he's also saying it to us, do not misunderstand what it means to follow me. This is what I'm really after. Are you willing? That's what Jesus was saying that day. Now, with that perspective in mind, I want us to look at the four important requirements of discipleship that Jesus laid out for them that day, and he laid it out for us as well. Beginning with requirement number one, love God more than anyone else. Look at verse 26. Look at what Jesus says to these crowds. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whew. Yeah? Now, understand, guys, Jesus is obviously not requesting that we hate our families. Okay? For those of you who don't like your family, you might have thought, oh, this is an easy one for me. I got this one in the bag. But no, that is not what Jesus is talking about. We all know that Jesus loved his mother, right? Absolutely. And what's more, the Bible tells us over and over again that we are to love others, even our enemies. Yeah, absolutely. So, what did Jesus mean here? What was he getting at? Well, understand, Jesus is using a very common teaching practice of the Near East, and that is one of sharp contrasts. Right? My wife is a teacher. My daughter is a teacher. Some of you maybe have been in teaching environments, and you probably use these things too. Contrast can be an incredibly effective way of teaching, and that's what Jesus is doing. And he uses a word, which I suspect you noticed immediately as I read it. Hate. That word just jumps off the page, doesn't it? Just jumps off the page. It catches our attention. And it was used by Jesus to mean the opposite of love. Jesus was essentially saying, if you want to be my disciple, your love for others must be like hatred in comparison to your love for me. If you're going to be his disciple, then your love for him has to be so passionate, so profound, that no other love in your life even comes close. Now remember, guys, what I just read and what Jesus just gave us is the first requirement for being a disciple of Jesus Christ. But why? Why is this a requirement? Well, because Jesus understood that close relationships and our desire to please others could also hinder our commitment in following God. Oh man, have I seen that in my life through the years, and maybe you have as well. And the fact of the matter is if you are going to be a follower of Jesus, and as such a discipler of others, you are not going to get along with everybody. Okay? I know that seems to be, at least on the surface, the goal of our entire world and culture right now, is to just get along with everybody, but that's not going to happen. Now, understand, it's not that we shouldn't be loving and considerate and caring people. We should. In fact, we should be more so than anybody else in the world. But if you are a true follower of Jesus, some people are going to be offended by this. Outside the church, of course, but unfortunately sometimes, even within the church. And whatever the myriad of reasons may be, we have to expect some conflict. And guys, here's the bottom line. Either you are going to have harmony with God and friction with some people, or you are going to have harmony with some people and you're going to have friction with God. It is that simple and it is that cut and dry. Jesus knows that faith is something that can divide families and friends and co-workers, sadly even church members. And we are to be checking our hearts. We are to be looking inside to see if we are in fact, okay, we got saved, but am I willing in fact to go all the way with Jesus as His disciple? Because of your supreme love for God, are you willing to risk conflict with someone you love in order to reach them for Jesus? Are you willing to follow Jesus into battle, no matter who else decided to stay home? Are you willing to go? So the first requirement for a true disciple of Jesus is that they must love God more than anyone else. Which brings us to the second requirement for being a follower of Jesus, and that is bear your own cross. Jesus follows up the first with a second in verse 27. He says, "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." This right here, guys, I believe is one of the most radical statements that Jesus ever made in his entire ministry. Once again, Jesus was asking his followers, his disciples, to do something that he himself was actually planning to do literally. It hadn't happened yet, but that's where he was headed in just a very short period of time. And please keep in mind, guys, that this statement does not have nearly the same impact in our culture that it would have had for the original audience, okay? You see, sometimes when these people that we're reading about here, that Jesus was talking to, when these people went down, say, to Jerusalem, say they went to buy food or they went to worship at the temple or they're just there to visit a friend or whatever, along the way, it was not an uncommon thing for them to hear the clanking of armor. And they would see Roman soldiers leading a man down the street who was bearing his own cross. We think of this term as something philosophical, right? They thought of it as something they had actually witnessed multiple times. And immediately they knew that that man they saw was going to his death. A long, torturous death reserved for the most hardened of criminals. That is what those people who heard Jesus' words would have pictured. And to many, if not most of them, that image would have been incredibly offensive. None of them would have thought, as many people today are prone to do, that to bear their cross might mean something as mundane as dealing with that irritating coworker in the next cubicle. Right? You've heard that, right? Well, I guess they're just my cross to bear. Right? Guys, that does such an incredible disservice to what Jesus is actually saying here. Jesus was not referring here to some unique trial that we each have in our own lives. Bear your cross means the exact same thing to every man, to every woman, to every child. It means be willing to die. That's what it means. Jesus has told us that if we want to be His disciples, we must love Him more than our family, more than our friends, right? And now He tells us that if we want to be His disciples, we must love Him even more than we love ourselves. How many of you want to die? How many of you want to be crucified? How many of you want to suffer? Of course not. Nobody's signing up for that. But a disciple of Jesus Christ says, if that's what my Lord wants, then I am okay with that. That is what Jesus is saying. We must be willing to die, to surrender our very life to follow Him. So, do we all, after church, do we all just run out to go see if we can find someone who will crucify us? You might have trouble finding that individual, right? Not exactly something that happens much. Of course not. Of course not. But Jesus does mean that we need to be ready to put to death anything, anything that keeps us from Him. You see, Jesus knows that when we give up our tight grip on our own life, you know what's going to happen? We're going to discover how life was meant to be lived. When you lay aside your own personal goals and desires and ambitions, that is when God will reveal the goals and the desires and the ambitions that He has for you. A.W. Tozer spoke to this once. I love this quote. Forgive me, I like A.W. Tozer. But listen to what he said. In every Christian's heart, there is a cross and there is a throne. And the Christian is on the throne until he puts himself on the cross. This is the truth of our Christian life. You see, too often, guys, we want to be saved, but we are insisting that Jesus do all the dying. Not me. I don't want to die. I don't want to give anything up. I don't want to be dethroned. It's hard to lay your life down, isn't it? It absolutely is. It almost feels backwards not to put yourself first. It goes against our natural impulse to pursue our selfish lusts and desires. But let me ask you this. Whom do you want on the throne of your heart? Now, I didn't ask you who should be on the throne of your heart. I'm asking you, who do you want on the throne of your heart? You see, a true disciple of Jesus, they know the answer to that question. They don't only know the answer, they want it. They want it. And so the second requirement of being a disciple is to bear your own cross. Now, those first two requirements might seem so all-encompassing that it might seem like there couldn't possibly be any other requirements necessary for being a disciple. However, Jesus was not done. He continues on to give us requirement number 3, and that is, forsake all you have Drop down to verse 33 with you. I'm not going to skip the rest, but let's go down to verse 33 first, where Jesus says, "So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions." Now, once again, as you can see, we have Jesus driving a hard bargain. Okay? Can you almost hear the thoughts in the people's minds that were hearing Jesus that day when he first spoke these words, right? Whoa, wait a minute. What exactly does he mean? Give away all my possessions. Do I have to have like some huge garage sale? Right? Everything's got to go. The kids' bikes, that laptop I just got for Christmas. Is all of that, you know, got to go? Hey, I'm willing, right? I'm willing to endure some conflict with my family. I'm even willing to die to some of my selfish pursuits. But come on, Lord, you want the boat? Well, once again, guys, we can't take Jesus' words to their literal extreme. And yet, to ignore any literal sense of interpretation would be a mistake here as well. Again, we need to look at things from God's upside-down perspective. Is God's ways our ways? No. We answer that very quickly, theologically. But when it comes right down to it, we really struggle with that idea. But this here is another example of God's ways are not our ways. God's perspective is that the spiritual is always in front of the physical. Jesus wants us to dig deep here, guys, to grasp the principle behind his words, to truly understand what the phrase "give up all his possessions" means. And the phrase that Jesus uses here could literally be translated, "surrender your claim to." Surrender your claim to. Now, if that isn't making sense to you, let me put it this way. How often do we say things like, "We had our house painted the other day. We drove our car to the beach." Right? Mine, our, right? We refer to those things as ours, do we not? That's my spouse. That's my career, right? And so on and so forth. But in reality, guys, if I am a disciple, I realize that all of this is under the ownership of who? Yes, God. It's Jesus's. And yet, on a day-to-day basis, do we not boast of our future? Do we not boast of our possessions? Do we not boast of our plans? Do we not boast of our desires? And I think in the process, we forget what 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20 says. Can I read it to you? "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." You see, guys, Jesus is asking those who would be his disciples, "Are you willing to give up anything and everything to follow me? Not only must you love me more than you love your family and more than you love yourself, but you must love me more than your home, more than your bed, more than your bank account, more than your comforts." You see, God never guaranteed us any of these things as part of the follow me package. Okay? It's not included. And this truth enables us If we live our lives this way, where we have let go of our grip on those things, if we have surrendered our claim to these things, it does two things, guys. First of all, it enables us to demonstrate God's love to other people in a tangible way. You need a car? Here's my car. You need money? Here's money. You need a place to live? Here you go. Right? Because they're not ours. So we can share them. They belong to the Lord. And we already know His heart on the matter, right? But secondly, it also reminds us that everything that we have is a gift from Him. And in fact, the first church, they actually lived this truth out in a pretty radical way. A way that I think few of us would ever even consider. Listen to what Acts 4:32 says. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own. Same words that Jesus used, but all things were common property to them. Is that radical? Perhaps to us it is. Yes, it is to us. Right? But his ways are not our ways, right? It wasn't radical to God. And if we are followers of God, if we are disciples of God, then it shouldn't be radical to us either. So the third requirement for discipleship is to forsake all you have. Which brings us to the fourth and the final requirement that Jesus gave them that day, and that is count the cost. Count the cost. Move back up with me. Let's pick up again at verse 28. This is the part I skipped earlier, but Jesus says, "For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace." Now, I wanted to address this longer statement of Jesus last because it, in many ways, it's kind of a summary of the others, you know? Jesus has told us the price to be paid. Potential conflict with loved ones and others. A decision to die daily to selfish sins. And a willingness to let go of our claim on all material possessions, all the stuff of this world. But now that he's told you the requirements, he's telling you to count up all these costs and decide whether or not you're willing to pay the price. That's what he's getting at here. And I want you to notice something important. Jesus is not asking us to pay the price for salvation. That is a free gift. If we repent and put our faith in Him. However, to become a true disciple, one who does not turn back, but helps turn the world upside down for God, we must sit down and carefully weigh our motives and our commitment. How many of you have ever made an impulse purchase? Any of you? Went out and spent money on stuff that you really didn't need. Yeah, me too. We've all done it, right? Well, Jesus is saying here, do not follow me impulsively. Think about this. Count the cost and mean it. Now, you might wonder why God requires this. Well, guys, it's because God is not some pushy used car salesman, okay? He's not trying to rope you into something that's bad for you or ill-suited for you. He doesn't want to sign you up for stuff that you don't qualify for or that you don't understand all the issues about. That's not God. What He is looking for is spiritual soldiers who are wholeheartedly committed to their mission of turning the world upside down. This is who He's looking for. Guys, think about it. In the end, Gideon, when they finally went to battle, the 300 guys against the entire Midianite army, Gideon, as he went into battle, never had to worry once that any of his soldiers were going to chicken out and turn tail and run. They weren't going to flake out on him halfway through the attack. Why? Because they were God's chosen and they were committed. That's why. In the same way, God is looking for disciples who have decided to risk everything in order to follow Him into enemy territory. And as is true in all things, Jesus set the ultimate example of this, did He not? He set the ultimate example of counting the cost when He went to the cross. Jesus had counted the cost. And He made His decision. Now, understand, this doesn't mean that when the moment came to follow through, He wasn't wishing that it cost less or that it was easy. We see that in the Garden of Gethsemane, do we not? And neither do we follow Jesus like a bunch of robots who are oblivious to the cost and oblivious to the possible pain. Because sometimes it hurts to pay the price. And that's a legitimate thing to recognize. It's not wrong to go, that hurts. I don't like that so much. But guys, it is a whole lot easier to pay a price that you have already decided you can afford because you've counted the cost. And thus, the fourth requirement of being a disciple of Jesus Christ is count the cost. So guys, why am I sharing this with you all here on this first Saturday of 2026? I suppose on one hand I could just say, well, because Josh got sick. But I don't believe that that's the reason. I believe God has a reason for each one of you here tonight to have heard this. I don't know why God didn't want anyone else to hear it. That's not my business. But God wanted you to hear this. And as I said before, please understand, I'm not up here sharing my lofty vision for Calvary Fellowship Monument. My vision is irrelevant unless it matches God's vision for His church. And as we have seen tonight, guys, God's vision for His people, God's vision for His church, God's vision for Calvary Fellowship is to turn the world, at least our small part of it, upside down for Jesus Christ. So how are we, as Christians, as members of this fellowship of believers, involved in God's vision for us all? By being true disciples. That's how. It is true. If you desire, you can just show up on Saturdays and you can sing and listen to me talk and go home. And that can be the total extent of your Christian life, if you want. That is not who Jesus is asking for. But yes, that is available. And I'll be honest, I have lived that way in my Christian life, and there are many Christians who essentially, they're saved, they're good, and it never goes any further than that. That is not what Jesus is asking for. He's asking for disciples. And you can be involved in God's vision for this church and for yourself by being true disciples who love God more than anyone else, who bear their own cross, who forsake all that they own, and who count the cost. As I was looking at this yesterday, because that's when I found out that Josh was sick, I kind of had to stop in the middle of this and just pray that this was describing me, because I was convicted by this. And I pray that this does describe me just every bit as much as I pray that it describes you guys. But if it isn't, if this does not describe me, or if this does not describe us as a body, then God's vision for us and for this church, it will never be fully accomplished. It will not. You see, like in Gideon's day, God's vision involves war. You don't change the world without spiritual war. I know I've been referring to it as turning the world upside down, and from a Christian way of thinking, that sounds wonderful and positive and nice, but the reality is it is war. This is why there are so few, even of those who name the name of Christ, who sign up as soldiers. But you don't really change the world without spiritual warfare. And the fact is, the war is long, can be kind of bloody. Sometimes, amazingly, it just seems long and ordinary. Sometimes it gets quite ugly. But despite that, will you still say, I want to be like one of Gideon's 300? I want to be those guys. I want to be a man or a woman who will be a true disciple of Jesus Christ and live an effective Christian life. As we have seen here tonight, maybe some of you, if you're anything like me, at this point you might be thinking, yeah, but you don't know my life. You don't know what I've done. You don't know how I live. You don't know all these things. And you're probably right. I don't. But have you not seen tonight that God can do a lot with a little? Right? God can do the unthinkable. God can do the unimaginable through disciples with a purpose. Disciples who reach and change the world. And you know what happens when that begins? One disciple becomes two disciples. And then two disciples become four, and four becomes eight, and eight becomes 16, and so on and so forth. The evangelist John Wesley said something many years ago that resonates with me. He said, give me 100 men who love God with all their hearts and fear nothing but sin, and I will move the world. So true. So true. Now, it is true we may lose a battle here and there. Okay? But guys, we absolutely are not going to lose the war. Why? Because of what we sang earlier. Yet not I. The war does not depend on us. The war depends on the God who called us. He's the one who sent us. He's the one who equips us. He's the one who empowers. He's the one who directs. Unless we say, no, I'm good. I think I'll stay home. I'd rather not have conflict with others in my family. I'd rather not give up my own life. I'd really rather not give up all of my stuff that I am so obsessed with. If that's the case, then yeah, that's where you'll remain. But the very fact that Jesus gave us the requirements tells us that Jesus wants these people. Yes? Jesus wasn't just arbitrarily saying, you know what, there's too many people hanging around. Let's thin the herd a bit. No. He would have loved it if every single person there, all the thousands of them, said, yes, we all want that too. Sadly, that's not how it turned out. But it tells you what God's heart is. And guys, please remember, God is not asking for heroes here. Okay? He is not asking for scholars. He is not asking for superstars. What He is asking for is disciples. So I'm just asking you, as we approach this new year and we think maybe in some regards of what this new year may look like, I'm asking you to meditate on God's exhortation to us here this evening. God said, am I not sending you? Then go in the strength that you have. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this evening.